Well, take your Bible and look at Philippians chapter 4. We're quickly coming to an end of our study in this, the joyful letter. The Lord willing, next week we will conclude our series in the book of Philippians. And I talked to Cindy about compiling all the handouts, and she is willing to put them all together. Some you may already have them and keep them and file them. Some of you file them in the trash can, I'm sure of that. But she'll assemble them all together, and we'll get a list out. If you'd like to have the expositional messages from Philippians and put them in one file, I don't know how many there are, maybe some of you, maybe 20-something. I'll have to count. But we'll get that, and we'll make that known next week, and we'll get a sign-up going on that. It's been a wonderful study for me to unfold this, to spend my time looking at this, thinking this is one of the happiest books in all the Bible, probably akin in many ways to Joshua. It's a book of victory in the Old Testament. Philippians is like that, the victory that is ours in Christ. And today's no exception. We come to a message I've entitled Commitment. Commitment. It's that old theme. Did I say commitment? Let's say commitment to contentment, okay? Contentment, right? It's that old theme again. Well, let's introduce it so I can get on track here. Today we come to that old theme of contentment, or namely the lack of it. Now, I know that none of you struggle with that, but maybe your friends and your family and your neighbors struggle with a lack of contentment. I suspect I'm not right on that. We all battle this. Contentment, not maybe like the old song from the 60s, is that all there is to life? Is that all there is to a fire? Is that all there is? Then I'm out of here. Or Master Jack, some of you remember that song, you know, Master Jack. Or I ain't got no satisfaction, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, right? I won't weave that back in. You know how I think about that. But this lack of contentment, ours is a day of discontentment for sure. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Never in human history, I'm reminded, have so many human beings been given so much as we have received in America, and yet the American, average American, is dissatisfied, and dissatisfaction levels are higher than ever. It's not a matter of experience, not a matter of stuff. It's not a matter of liberties and all that. It's something far, far more than that. In fact, they go on to say, we have stuff, my mother used to say, coming out our ears, right? What is that? Coming out our ears. Yet discontentment reigns and reigns. And I hope that you've learned that in your walk and your journey with Jesus. You know, we get excited about getting this, the next new thing or the next new experience, right? And we maybe saved up a long time for maybe our first time, our faith thing. I got a first. Oh, if we just get that, we'll be happy for it. And you realize that stuff never lasts. Like, oh, I'm going to finally get the car of my dreams. And, right? Yeah, don't touch it. And then you might as well, I've thought about that car of your dream. You might as well just go out and just bang the door yourself. Just bang it first time. So then you'll relax. You're just like, it's already got a dent in it, you know, like, or this or that, or we're going here, we're going to have that, I'm going to do that activity, you know, and we get all excited, and oh, the anticipation, and then it ends, right? Then it's over, and I hope that you've learned that. These things are okay in their place. I'm not saying that. I'm not going to go hide in a cave and don't ever purchase something, don't ever go anywhere, don't ever, you know, no. But it's not God, and it's not the Lord, and that's not what we are made for. We have so much stuff. We have so much opportunity today, and yet discontentment reigns. We as Christians, I write on the sheet, are not immune from this spiritual sickness, and it is. You can't read this joyful letter and be filled with joy and let the joy of the Lord be your strength and yet have a deep sense of discontentment in your soul. The two don't walk together. They don't. Amos, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it doesn't. It doesn't. Today's passage we're going to look at clearly teaches that contentment is not typically a natural ability. I'm glad to hear that when I read that. We'll see that. Paul is going to say, but I learned contentment. Not like we're born intuitively with it. I learned. And if Paul learned it, so should we, and so can we. He learned. It's not a natural ability, and to be experienced no matter the immediate circumstances of life. We're told, and Larry read, godliness, that is God-likeness, that's Christ-likeness, with contentment. Oh, that's great gain. Can I say something? I think that's a rarity. Now, let me say something else, too. It doesn't mean you can't have dreams or ambition or have a plan, right? God plans. He's made us in his image. We ought to have a plan, right? And God is able at any time to change it, and he does that, right? But we ought to have a plan. We ought to think about life. Where are we going? Using my time? DV, if the Lord wills, I'll do this and that and this. Okay? I'm not saying that. I wouldn't have spent all the years in school and all the years that the Lord led me if I didn't have a goal and a dream and sort of like one step at a time and looking five steps down, where do I want to be? Where does the Lord want me? And we ought to be like that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Really, I'm not. But contentment means where you are at the moment. You know, the Lord has brought me right to this point. That ought to be in your life. And he does all things well. I exist for his purpose, not for Terry's. Whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord. From him, through him, and to him are all things. What do you have that you've not received? Everything. Naked we come and naked we go. And eternity's a long time. These are spiritual truths that you know. And I just remind you of a lot of this. Contentment, godliness with contentment. There's a peace, there's a resting, there's a joy in that. And it's rare. I want you all to have that. So wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, and it's the myriad. If we pass the mic around, we'd be like, oh, I didn't know all that was going on. And God wants us be stayed upon him. We talked about that. Peace like a mighty river, content. So whatever he does well. Well, the secret of contentment, here it is, I'm going right to the bottom line, is to be satisfied in and with Jesus. That's the secret of it. God made you and I for himself. He's the one for whom our hearts really long for. We were made for him. And even until our hearts find their home in him, dissatisfaction will be our plight. There'll be an anxiousness, a worry, a discontentment until we find our home in him. That's what it means to have our home in God. That's Psalm 91. They that dwell in the shelter of the... We dwell in God. In him we live, move, and have our being. In the contentment. And the verse, if you were to check my college yearbook, had down for my verse at that time was Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. In the old English, it was, and let your manner of life, your conversation, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And what he means by that is, you know, as a Christian, let not walk around saying, give me this and give me that and give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Why do that? That's the cheap stuff. You have me means you have everything. So let your conversation, manner of life, be without that. Well, we're going to look at Philippians 4, 10 to 20 here in this last section before the close of this great letter. We're going to discover here three resources given to Christians, making us more than adequate in providing deep contentment. More than adequate to what God has, and in that, deep contentment. And I remind you again that Christians are not self-sufficient, we are Christ-sufficient, and only Jesus can satisfy our thirsting hearts. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. St. Augustine wrote that, the Bishop of Hippo. He is the living water. He is the one that quenches thirst. I don't know what you like to drink when you're really thirsty. There's some things I drank as a kid. What it did was it just caused me to want to drink more and more and more and more of it. I remember one day my mother, I was out working hard, putting in a fence row, and it was sweating. I was sweating. She came out and said, I made some lemonade. It was limeade. You want some limeade? I go, like, I'm dying. Give me some limeade. I want something more than water. So I drank the limeade. I kept thinking, I was working on doing a post-hole digger. I go, like, boy, that's pretty good. I could go some more of that. I kept drinking. It was like a salt lick. I couldn't drink enough of it, right? And that didn't quench me, although it was great going down. And in John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, if you ask of me, I'll give you of the water and you'll never thirst again. Another metaphor. Jesus is what we long for. Not the bigger, better, best, not the this, not that experience, this and that. Okay in their place, okay, but way down here, it's him. It's our Lord. That's what it's all about. Only he can quench our thirsting hearts, no matter our circumstance. I just remind you again that the Apostle Paul's in jail here, facing perhaps a capital execution in Rome. This is big time stuff. And he's writing this joyful letter in the midst of that. I have learned the secret of being content. And that's what we look at. So we look at the resources given to us. If you know Jesus, he's given this to you and to me, and they're adequate, they're more than enough for what happens in our life, and they provide us in the midst of that with deep contentment, even through the tears, the unknown, the brokenness, the dark, the long nights, the suffering. And that stuff comes. See, I don't vote for it, but it comes. In any event, look at the first resource. The three resources, if you like to do it, God's providence, and then second is God's power, and finally, God's promise. These are three resources given to us as we think about this contentment and the contentment that God alone provides. Resources that will give us this contentment. God's providence. Well, what's that? His unseen hand cares for us as we journey along. You get that from, look at verse 10 again. Let's just read it. Philippians 4:10. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you, Philippians, way over there in Greece, you've revived your current concern. The Greek word is thought for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This is providence. This is Paul began this last section of the letter thanking the believers for their gift of money. Some think that's the sole reason for this letter. I don't think so. Some say, well, it's a nice thank you note. It's a day it's lost. You know, when people do something nice for you, you should send them a little note and thank them. It's so rare today. Well, it's proper etiquette in the day that in my younger years when we grew up, and Faithy and I try and practice that. And some say, well, the book of Philippians is a thank you note. Well, it's that, but it's much more than that, as we have seen. And anyway, if it was a thank you note, he wouldn't have stuck it on at the end of the letter. But he does want to tell them again, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you that you thought of me. You kind of lost me. It's about 10 years since Paul was there, and a lot of stuff has happened in his life. He's been the last 4 years in jail, 2 years in Caesarea, there on the by the Mediterranean there, and then 2 years in Rome. They lost, where is he? It's different than today. They didn't have GPS, no cell phones. Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? Where's Paul? We don't know. You know, this kind of thing. They wondered where it is, and then finally word came in, Paul has a need. He has a need. And they were going to take up a sacrificial offering, even to their impoverished themselves, to give a gift to partner with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And so he's writing them. He's rejoicing in God that God had given this. And in this, you see, Paul praised God, probably singing for their sacrificial gift. Paul administered them the gospel in Acts 16, and now they in turn wanted to care for his physical needs. Well, what's all this mean? Well, behind the scenes, God was working. You see how God was working? In faraway Philippi, here's Rome, God lays it upon the hearts of people, gives them the resources and the willingness to even give, even to impoverish themselves, to care for and partner with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Only God could do that. You see, that's his providence working in the hearts and minds of people to care for the needs of Paul. Providence. Well, look what the word means itself. We don't use the word that much more. that often in our day, but providence means, the word comes from two words. Pro means before, right? Prologue or pro before, and the word video means to see. Providence, you can see it there in the English. And so God's providence simply means God sees to it beforehand. That's what the word means. It's the working of God in advance to arrange the circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purpose. Providence. It reminds us again under the arching theme that history is really his story from beginning to end. This whole drama of redemption. God creates in Genesis a man and a woman, and we have in Genesis 3. It's beautiful. It's pristine. It's glorious. It's as it always should have been, right? And they weren't content. They wanted to be like God. They wanted the power of God and the mind of God. So they're tempted. They fall. So we got a real creation. Then we have a real fall. This unfolding of this drama of redemption from beginning of time to the end. We have this fall. And we see the promise of a deliverer, the hero. That God is going to do all the work himself. He's holy. And so he can't accept wickedness in his sight. And so what's going to happen? And the day you eat, you'll die. I guess they'll perish forever. Well, God in his love and his wisdom and his grace and his foreknowledge has predestined the seed of the woman in 3:15. All the way through the scriptures, we see that. Coming up to be born of Mary the Virgin, the Son of God, the Son of the Deliverer, who's going to redeem. And God himself is going to solve the problem, and we're going to give him praise and glory, and only God could solve this problem in the demonstration of his love and his wisdom and his grace. And so we have the creation, then we have the fall, then we have the hero, the redemption, and finally the restoration of the earth and the and heavens and a people for God forever and ever. That's the theme of the Bible. And it's all to the glory of God. And your story and my story are little tidbits that fit into that over theme. And we're here for only a moment, right? It's this long or it's this long, but, you know, I was thinking this week, I was telling Faith, it's such a strange thing when you think about human history. We don't know history like we once maybe did. But we stand on thousands of years of history, if you will, if you think about it like that. Since Adam and Eve and the creation, then narrowed down in the flood and all, we stand upon all these generations, and here for this brief period of time, we're here. We're here. I mean, we have the bones of everybody. They're all buried, pockmarked in the earth. The day you eat, you'll die, the wrath of God revealed. And here we are for this little bit of time, just a real little bit of time. And then pretty soon, if the Lord tarries, they'll carry us out too. And in 100 years, none of us will be here, right? Well, some of you may. But no, you're shaking your head. Martha, you don't think so? No. Well, 100 years, we won't be, and we'll all be gone. And this whole theme and drama that God has written and given us a book is glorious. And he's given us little sub-chapters called The Life of Terry, Life of Terry and Faith, The Life of Terry and Grace Church. And your life is in there, too. And God in his providence, seeing to it beforehand, is working in your life and in my life to his glory. And a lot of times he works through the tears and the brokenness far more than the leisure days. Roger Williams, some of you know Roger Williams, not the one from the 1600s, founded the First Baptist Church in America, 1600s. He believed in believer's baptism. Imagine that. Well, that's heresy, right? And the Puritans put him out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They put him out into the wilderness and went, go starve to death, go freeze to death. This man who could be a member of our church, believed the Bible like we do, didn't fit into the Puritan. I don't know if you know this or not. And God, in his providence, had the Native Americans, we used to call them Indians, they found him, they took care of him, they sheltered him, and they crossed the water over into what we now know as Rhode Island. And he gave praise to God for his providence, God seeing to it ahead of time and caring for him, that he survived that horrible winter and there established a church and the care and a ministry with the Native American Indian. And today we know that city. You know what the name of that city is? Anybody know? Providence, Rhode Island. It was right there. How about that? Interesting, isn't it? Well, God working behind the scenes, put it in the hearts and lives of those Indians, Paul working behind the scene, put it in the hearts and lives of the Philippians to care for Paul's need. Now, we just need a bit of a correction on this because we've all been pretty well brainwashed by the common culture around us. And it's sort of like this. We sometimes get the idea that the universe runs like a great machine. It's a machine. It's not a machine. It's a testimony of God's utter faithfulness. The sunrise and the sunset are a statement of God's faithfulness. Great are his mercies every day. It's not a machine. Not a machine. God can stop it at any time. Check Joshua. There was a time when it stopped. Check Hezekiah. Read that. You know, there are a couple places God did some interesting phenomena with his creation. But we get brainwashed with this idea that it's a great machine and that God himself could not interrupt the wheels as they're turning. And the Bible clearly tells us that nature and nature's laws are simply the usual way that God operates, chooses to operate and run his world. But at any moment, any time, he can reach in and change it. He can divide a Red Sea. He can provide manna that never was. He can do the same thing in the Jordan. He can cause a burning bush to burn and not be consumed. God is the God of the miraculous, but he usually uses secondary means to bring about his will and purpose in our hearts and lives. It's called providence. And it was the providence of God that Paul was thanking the Lord and blessing God for that, and so on. So don't ever get this idea that, oh, it's a great machine, and therefore God can't do it. No, I don't believe that for a moment. God at any moment can heal, at any moment can provide, at any moment can do that which we would say is miraculous. I believe that. I see it. The resurrection is miraculous. You know, one of my favorite sermons, and I was tempted to preach it a few weeks ago because I just love it so much, is I call it Luke 7:11, the old 7-11s. You know, that's how I remember it, where life and death met each other. Boom! It was like the ultimate warfare down in Las Vegas, fighting away in the, you know, that ultimate fighting championship. And Jesus and his entourage meet this widow carrying her son out who had died. Boom. I love it so much. We'll save that for another day. But the providence of God. You know, the story of Joseph, and you know it well, illustrates this, right? It ought to encourage you in your heart and life that God is moving in your heart and life and caring for you in secondary ways, seeing to it ahead of time. He is. Be encouraged by that. Joseph is an illustration of that. Hated by his brothers, 18 years old, sold to the Ishmaelites. They caravan into Egypt where they sell him again. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He's 18 years old. He's in Egypt, a Hebrew, despised. He's a household slave. And then he wants to do right. Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexual impropriety. They throw him in jail, and he's wasting away. He's wasting. And they told his father, oh, Joseph died. He's wept. How hard-hearted can you be? Break your father's heart and know it's a lie, and he's crying away for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you know he's sold him. And then finally the day came, right? Now he's 30. I love that section in Genesis. It was the greatest promotion in one day in human history. He's in jail, right? He's in jail. And he probably got up. The Hebrews didn't shave. They had the long beard anyway. I was thinking he got up, shaved in the morning. It's going to be just a regular, ordinary day, right, in the prison house. He's been there forever, right, so to speak, rotting away. And God working behind the scenes, called providence. You see, he was going to give the greatest promotion to that little Hebrew and made him, Pharaoh made him second. He went from the prison cell. You talk about moving up through the ranks. You know what they say about moving up through the ranks? I was telling Jonathan this the other week. Be nice to the people when you're passing them going up, because you're going to pass them again when you're going down. Joseph went up second in the nation. And God was, his hand was upon all this sorrow and brokenness and loss and tears. And finally, the day came with a famine, 7 years of incredible harvest, storing. Joseph is working with the Pharaoh, storing it for, God said in the dream, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And they were going to be the breadbasket to feed the world at that point. And sure enough, they're in Cana. They didn't have enough food. So his father sent the sons going to Egypt. He heard they had food. Guess who they're dealing with? Joseph. Quite a story, quite an account. I see the hand of God behind it all. And Joseph wants to reveal himself to his brothers who hated him and despised him. And now he's second in command of the whole Egyptian empire, the greatest nation in the world at that point. And you see him going behind the curtain, he's weeping. And then finally, when he reveals himself, it's like, high drama. I'm your brother. And they're like, staggered, what? Because he was Egyptian at the point. He was shaved. He looked Egyptian, I'm sure, being in Pharaoh's court. And anyway, I have a couple of verses. You can check it out in Genesis 45 and then chapter 50, that whole account. And one thing Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me here before you came years away, to preserve life. I mean, he looked beyond the human activity to see the hand of God moving, and he recognized it was God who was the one doing it. They did it. They chose to do it. God working in and through it, bringing good out of bad to preserve the family with food. And then the second, and don't you have to love Genesis 50:20. You might use that in your own life as we suffer abuse and pain and hurt, disappointment. His father then dies. I mean, the whole family came then and lived in Egypt in those years. And then his dad dies. And now they're thinking, that's it. Dad's gone. He's going to get vengeance. He's going to wipe us out now. And they were nervous about that, the brothers. And so there he is in this closing scene. And he says in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. Really, you meant to hurt me. You meant to, but God, he meant it for good. Now that's providence. That's seeing with a spiritual eye through the events of life, the work of God bringing about his governance. And he's so good at it. Well, just know that life is not a series of accidents, but rather a series of appointments. And you have to love Proverbs 16. I read that every month, but Proverbs 16, verse 9. In fact, I wrote it on the back of my sheet here. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his every step. Now, you're planning, you're working, we're praying, and we're like, we think we're doing A or B or C, but God's working on multi-levels, like a multi-level chessboard, bringing about his great redemptive purpose and finally the restoration of all things. We're down there thinking of our next step. And so life is not a series of accidents, but a series of appointments. And you're not an accident. Maybe your mother said, hey, you were an accident. Did you know that? No accidents. It's all of God's working and moving in the smallest of atoms. And your life is a series of appointments. This is providence, God's hand ruling and overruling in the affairs. Be content. God is in charge. And that's the first resource Paul is saying. God's providence. They're way over there. God puts them on their mind. They collect their money. They give sacrificially. The gift comes safely, and it supports Paul and his defense and ministry and life. It wasn't like our prisons that were, wow, they're like, you know, federal prison, like I hear tell they're like country clubs, you know? Yeah, I'm going to golf. I'm in, what? You're in prison. This kind of TVs and meals and all. No. If you didn't have someone caring for you, sheltering you, blankets, food, you died in prison in the Roman system there. It's horrible. God's providence. I'll tell you, I could tell a thousand stories in recognizing God's providence and faith in my life. Just one thing after another, we tend to forget. But one thought came back to my mind because it runs really counter to the American way of thinking. As we got married, we commit our life to the Lord. And then soon after that, my father had always hoped that we would go and work in business, his business, my family name on the building and all, and that one day I would run and operate that business and so on. And I remember during that time, we were working with youth in our church, and God was really working in my heart and life, and faith is that we really felt God leading us to do more, to go to seminary and maybe pastor in time. Couldn't think about it, never thought of myself as a pastor. Imagine that. You all think I think that way. You think like I fell out of heaven that way. No. But we thought like, well, you know, I should probably go to graduate school if I'm going to pastor. Yes. And it was a very hard time for my family. My father didn't know the Lord, and we were close, but he didn't know the Lord. And there were tears, and he didn't understand. And he said to us, why don't we just go down and sign the business over? You can have it. I just want to work 5 more years, and then, but we'll sign it over legally, and you can have it now. And God has so worked in our heart and life that, you know, how, when your father offers you everything, you just can't look askance at it. You just go like that. I can't imagine what that is. I know you don't understand because you didn't know Christ, but we have to go. We have to leave. We have to leave Buffalo, go out. We end up going out to Indiana to seminary, graduate school, and all that. So I left. We left a good job. Faith was working IT&T. I was working there. We had good things. So we went from that, sold our home, and, you know, financially went way backwards. So, like, that was a dumb thing to do. You could never make a change without that. Well, we sold out. Now we're living in a 12 by 60 trailer for a couple of years, and I'm trying to do as many hours as I can as a 3-year graduate program. Faith has worked in the industry. That's People State Bank. We had a little baby come along. Sarah was there. And I'm trying to polish body parts. And then finally, one thing led to another, and they heard I had a background in that area, and so a man had bought a business, didn't know how to run it, so he said, he hired me. So here I am at graduate school, I'm running his business, and so we went from a good income down to very little income, and then in the course of time, finishing 3-4 years that school, and the business really grew there, and Gus said, oh, if you don't go into pastoral ministry, you can stay here and run my business, oh, it'd be so great. And my income really went up in seminary. That third, fourth year really went up, so it was up here, and then at that time, we were approached by, would you consider coming down 50 miles south of Warsaw, to North Manchester, and plant. And we're a church plant. We're like a Bible study, and we can't give you very much, give you a couple $100 a week, but we really believe God has a church here, and so we prayed about it, saw counsel, and we go like, I think the Lord's in this. So we, again, say goodbye to a good paying job. That you're going to see here, the first string of 4 or 5 job moves I met, I took a huge reduction in pay every single time. Every single time. When we left Buffalo to Indiana, we were down here, and then the Lord prospered it, and then we left from there, go down, okay, we got a baby, David's on the way, we got $300 a week, I think, was something like that, was that there, something like that. It took 2 weeks to pay for our, 2 weeks of net to pay for our housing, and we just, well, the Lord will provide, we'll trust him and all that, and so on, and so finally, we were there about 9 years, and the Lord blessed, built a church, a thriving ministry. It was really, God taught me so much about himself. And then at that point, I finished my doctorate. I was doing that. And then I get a call from the dean, would you come to the school? We can't pay that much. We were really low. And finally, the dean said, yeah, no, we're really low. We ought to put them on 3 or get them up to where they ought to be. So I finally got to the top level, and I got a phone call. And we prayed about it and said, oh, wow, should we do that? And we got counsel, seemed wise, and God led us to Clarkstown, Pennsylvania at about 30% reduced salary again. I go like, this feels like familiar territory. Everywhere we're going, we work for a while, God seems well, and we, we go down. And so we were up there teaching theology and help training the future ministers. And eventually, the only time it ever happened was then when the church in Chalmers called. It was more, and it felt so odd. I was like, Faith, this really feels odd. They're offering us more than what we're making. I don't know, we've never made a move like that. It seems odd to us a little bit, but we prayed about it, and God was in it, and there. And when we came to an end there, the men said, you know, we should really plant a church here. We can't give you what you were making there. Like, okay, that feels more normal. So it drops down. I say all that to say, God in his sweet providence, that's just, I could tell you 1,000 stories on how God, I could tell you, I told you the story about the freezer, how we pray, want to teach our children that God answers prayer, and we prayed for a freezer. Most of you have heard this story, but Sarah was yay high at that point, and she cut it out of the old Sears catalog. What kind of freezer, Dad? One that opens like this or like this? And I go, like, we really don't care, but it just seemed wise to have a freezer, and in Indiana, they all garden, and we could, you know, live off it. And the day came, the knock on the door on that Sunday, and my kids ran down the stairs, answered the door, and there they were standing. And they said, you know, we were out in a barn, and this guy had these freezers for sale, and we were getting one. He had one extra, and a thought occurred to us. So we said, do Pastor and Faith have a freezer? I don't think they do. I wonder if they would mind if we bought that. You'd have to kill my kids. They know that God, we prayed about that. We're going to pray. We're not going to tell anybody. I forgot to say that. God, you need to learn that God hears to his glory and answers prayer. And they carried the freezer up, and my kids were like, wow. Wow. That's God's providence. And he doesn't just do it in Terry and Faith. He does it in all of our life for his glory. Job appointments, family, doctor care, helping with a bill. I mean, I see God's sweet hand everywhere. And Mark said it so well the other week. He said, you know, I've learned this thing about the Lord. You know, he always meets our need, but he's seldom early. Have you ever noticed that? It's seldom early. Like you get a big check in the mail, you're like, boy, I wonder what this is for. You know, like it's usually, Lord, help, you know, and there somehow he works behind the scenes, and I don't know, amazing. Well, providence, it ought to give us a sense of deep contentment that we live for the Lord Jesus, for his glory, not for ourselves. The second is power. In verses 11, 12, and 13, God's power, he will provide the strength we need for all things. Look what he's saying, that wonderful verse in 13. If you know many verses, you probably know this one. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's the power of Christ within Paul that gave him spiritual contentment. And the same thing is true for you and for me. You ever look at something like, I can't do that. I've had 1,000 things like that. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. How do I do that? I can do all things. Paul's saying he's in jail now. He's had much at points, maybe early years. He's had very little with poverty, but he's content. He's learned it. I can do all things through Christ. It's God's power. Contentment, A, is learned. Paul had learned that this deep satisfaction through the trial and testings of life. And through it all, he found the unfailing power of God to carry him through. It's amazing. The most important part of a Christian's life, and this may be the best thing you get out of this today, is the part that only God sees. As we have our quiet time and we seek him, we lay our soul bare before him, or we wrestle with him. Sometimes you're too polite in your prayers. Lord, I don't like this. What's going on in my family? I don't like this. My boy. We ought to pour our hearts out to the Lord that way. The Lord will meet us at that point. Lord, I was disappointed with this. That's true praying. That's a friendship. That's the relationship you ought to have with the Lord. And truly, I say it's the most important part of a Christian's life. It's the part that only God sees as you and I wrestle with him. And unless we draw on the deep resources of God by faith, we will fail against the pressures of life. We will. We will. How many of us love that Isaiah 40, right? Look at that. Keep your finger in front. But I just remind, most of you know Isaiah 40. Thinking of the latter part of it, talks about the greatness of God and the glory of God. Who will liken anything to God? Nothing. He's glorious and he's wonderful. God says, who will you compare me to? There's nothing, he's incomparable. Unbelievable. Look at 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see the stars and see who created these, who brings them out their host by number, calling them all by name. They're all unique and they're all different. By the greatness of his might and because of his strong, he is strong in power and not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives, here it is, power to the faint, that's us, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, why does he say that? Young, you ever notice young ones just have boundless energy? I remember my mother would say that about, or my grandmother would say, boy, look at the energy you guys have. Just keep jumping around, hopping around, doing this, doing that, blah, 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 blah. Even youths, the emblem of youth, shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But here's the contrast. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. I can never read that without thinking of my dorm supervisor, my college, he and his wife. They were married the year we went there. But he was a great athlete, Chris Davis. And he would run in all these marathons. And that was always posted on the front of his shirt that he would wear to these marathons, running these 26.3-mile races through the hills back when it wasn't as popular as maybe today. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll run and not be weary. And he would run like a madman to get to the front because on the back of his shirt, he had plastered John 3:16, and he was motivated by, I got to get to the front to let as many people as possible see the gospel. I thought to myself, that's ingenious. I feel so convicted. I would never have that thought. But wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's the glory of this passage. I can do all things, poverty, wealth, through him who strengthens me. Guys, we're not preaching about affluence in adversity here, but he does touch on it. You can, for 10 of us, I agree with Chuck Swindoll on this, for 10 people that can survive poverty, suffering, affliction, for 10 of us that can do that, Swindoll says maybe only one can do prosperity and be spiritually healthy. Wealth has a way of robbing us, distracting us. Oh, Lord, I don't need you. I'm okay. Right? I think it is. He said, I know how to have it in abound, and I know not how to have anything. And I've learned in all of that that Christ strengthens me. He's strengthening you to do his purpose. Therefore, in essence, we can say with Paul, look at 3, I'm ready for anything through the strength the one who lives with me. You as a Christian have all the power within you for the demands of your life that God has orchestrated for you. And Jesus taught the same thing in John 15:5. He said, he is the vine, we're the branches. The branch bears fruit by drawing from the power of the vine. Such is the case for us. Close communion with the Lord Jesus. The lifeblood flows through us and we can produce fruit. In and of ourselves, we're puny, weak, and frail. We can't do much. We're self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. We're not self-sufficient in ourselves. So I don't know what it is that God has called you to at this point in time, but he's given you the resources in Jesus as you abide in him to do what he wants you to do. You can be contented. Not only his providence that he's orchestrating all things, even your life and mine, to bring about the ending of his glory, but he's giving us the strength to do what he wants us to do day by day by day. And I've had some pretty amazing things in my life. Pretty amazing. I can't do that. I mean, I've had days where I had a wedding on one day and 2 funerals. I go, Lord, how do you do that? I've had They had to bury a 16-year-old. The place was filled with all CV students who were preaching the gospel to these kids. And the 16-year-old, same age as my own son at that time, driving the same Jetta, same color, four of them, all of them killed when the car turned over. Or when the quarterback at CV another year took his own life because he saw no future. And all these kids wanted to get together with Jonathan's father to hear about salvation and wonder, what's life about? I go, how do I do that? How do I do that? I can't do that. How do I do that? And then I thought in the early years, how do you ever pastor? I mean, how do you stand in front of people and pour out your heart and soul and teach the scriptures and present the gospel and urge people to receive Christ? How do you do that? I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. Incidentally, in the early years, I had a pastor who was always sickly. He was quite sickly. And it just never occurred to me that sitting there during those early years, hey, I could do that. He seemed kind of not grumpy. That was an old word, grumpy. He just had a lot of maladies and issues and suffered a lot. And so it never occurred to me. So when God began to grow, I go like, oh, I don't, wow, no, I no, no, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my mind runs back to another occasion. There were in our town in Indiana, there was a gal, for some strange reason, she made it known around town that, oh, Terry and her were having a fling. And it was so unlikely. When I first heard it, I laughed. I go like that. Holy cow, that's crazy. And then as I talked to Faith about that, for the testimony of our church, and you know how people love to believe the dirt, that just gossip is such an evil thing. Like, yeah, I knew it. You know, we just easily go to that. I said, this needs to be confronted for the life of our church head on. And I said, how do I do this? How do I do it? And I heard tell that her husband had drift, that had happened. So I called up one of my deacons at that point, Ed, and I said, we've got a serious appointment. We have to go confront this thing for the life of our church. And she's got to confess that she was lying to her husband. And I don't know what we're going to get into here, but it's not going to be, it's going to be tough. And now Ed, to give you an idea, he ran an oil refinery, Texan, tough, you know, like played football, University of Houston. And he went with me as a deacon. I would not go into that myself alone. And we went into the house, and we sat down, we talked to them, and I confronted her, and I said, this is what I'm hearing, and you know that that's a gross lie, it's evil, it's from the pit, and you need to confess that right now. And she hemmed and hawed, finally came out. Her husband's right there. And she finally came out and said, it was a lie, I don't know why I said it, like this, you know. And up to that moment, I wasn't sure. It was so tense, I wasn't sure I was going to get shot. And when it was all done, I'm summarizing all of that. We prayed and left, got in the car. I got in the car. This Texan guy was like overwhelmed with, he's like crying away. Oh, I never knew pastors had to get into such things. As, I was really worried. You know, you go like, and the Lord gives strength. And I didn't quit. That's it. I'm going to go do something else, you know. And the Lord gives you strength. I mean, some days are really difficult. You have a difficult boss, difficulties in our children, raising kids, difficulty health from the doctor, difficulty just through much tribulation we enter eternal life, Acts 14. Dr. Luke said that. God will supply your every need. I promise you, that's his promise. In Christ Jesus. And finally, the last resource, not only God's providence, God is working even in our little life to bring about his glory in all of us, but his power to give us the strength in Jesus as we abide in him to do what he wants us to do. But finally, the promise, God's promise, it'll richly provide for all of our needs. I love this in verse 18, where he said, and many of you have memorized that, indeed, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to lavish on us the repayment of what our need is according to heaven's standard, wealth standards. That's the way God is going to, he promises to provide for all our needs. And Paul did not see this gift as simply coming from Philippi, rightfully so. He saw it as the supply of his need from heaven. That God, Paul's trust was in God and in God alone, and God had used the Philippians to meet that need. And so it's like essence, I've paraphrased it there, and you see in the quote, you met my need, Paul is saying to the Philippians, and God is going to meet your need. You met one need that I have, but God will meet all your needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God is going to supply out of his riches in glory. It's so wonderful, isn't it? The promise of God. They gave sacrificially. We don't hear much of that anymore. I grew up in a church when there were certain needs in the mission field, they'd have a sacrificial Sunday, and people would give sacrificially. We believed in tithing and offering, 10% more. And then there was one time, I remember, where double your tithe or triple your tithe, and then let's have a celebration to see what God does. We raised at one point thousands of dollars in our little church for the bombs who were involved with missionary leadership, and they had served the Lord in the Philippines. I go back to my high school years and remembering that. So the Philippians gave sacrificially. Never forget the context here. Sometimes we glibly say, well, you know what it says in 4:19, God will supply all my needs. But we're robbing God, we're not giving, we're not generous, we're not giving sacrificial. The context, a text without a context is a pretext. And the context is Paul saying, you Macedonian, you Philippian, you gave out of your even down to impoverish yourself where you had a need. Now, because you did that, that's the context of 19. Now, my God will meet your need and all your needs. So it was a statement really on being generous and to find the contentment in the care of God for us. In my study for this week, I was reading Dr. Boyce. He's in heaven about 18 years now. And he pastored a 10th Presbyterian, a wealthy old gospel preaching church in the city of Philadelphia. Some of you have been there. And he wrote something that surprised me about this in speaking to those. The Presbyterians are typically well-educated and run businesses, typically so. They're all sorts of people, I'm sure of that. But anyway, he wrote here and he said about our giving and sacrificial giving and all that. He says, and I'll quote now, much proper Christian giving is hindered by the conviction that some believers' minds that security is really dependent on having things or money. Some think that security consists in finding a husband or a wife. Others think that their security consists in amassing a fortune. If they are able to save thousands of dollars and feel that they would be even a bit more secure if they had 2,000. If they were to earn 2,000, they think of 10,000. 10 leads to 20, and pretty soon they have their eyes even on more. And against this misplaced desire, God says that if the believer is not trusting in him, he is no more secure with $1 million than just one. If he trusts God, he is secure without anything. And then he writes, from my own observation of the various patterns of Christian giving today, I believe one of the best things that could happen to many believers would be for them to be led to give away all at one time a substantial part of their savings. Why do I say that? Because there's something about giving away a sizable percentage of one's money that is spiritually invigorating. The Christian is thrown back on the Lord and learns that he is more than able to care for the one whom trusts him. I have seen this happen in many instances, Dr. Boyce writes. I have never known a true Christian to be sorry for even the most sacrificial giving afterwards. Security. Our security is in the Lord and his promises. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, contentment. It comes from what? The bottom line, from adequate resources. And these make us adequate for every good work. God's providence, God's power. I can do all things. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't teach Sunday. I can't do that. I can't give that. Wait. I can do all things There's no wiggle room there. All things through him who strengthens me. And finally, God will meet our every need in Jesus Christ. Well, discontentment always wants something more or something else, doesn't it? And don't you love the posted little card in the woman's kitchen over her sink? It says something like this: contentment is knowing that if I'm not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. Not bad. Well, what can we say quickly? Number one, have you learned that stuff will never provide you with deep contentment and the satisfaction that we all crave? We all crave this. Stuff will never do that. Or experience, or people, or whatnot. Things are okay in themselves, but don't think that they'll be the be-all, end-all of life. Impossible. Impossible. God has made your heart and mind so that contentment is to be found only in Jesus. He is the living water that when we drink and drink, that will only ever satisfy. It's not like that limeade. Wow, the refreshment of Jesus. So don't fall for the cheap stuff. Don't fall for it. It's all right. Remember Hebrews 13:5. Contentment is not found in things or in people. Things, if I just got that. Or people, if I just got this person, married to this one, or I just had more kids, experience, if I just can, or anything else. It's only found in Christ. He's the treasure. He's the pearl of great price. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Number two, discontentment's a thief. It's a thief. You wouldn't let him into your house. It's a thief. Why? It robs every experience of God-given joy. Yeah, it's nice, oh, but it's going to rain. Yeah, it's nice, but I was thinking it would be red. Someone who is discontent operates at a loss, for he or she is always thinking about what he or she lacks. Yeah, but. I say that to my kids. No yeah, buts. And, you know, you forget the, you know how yeah, but is? The first, oh, thank you so much. Yeah, but. Now you just eliminated all that, right? And then you're like, but I thought it would be a blue truck. Discontentment is a thief. It's a spiritual sickness. Number three, be generous. Oh, be generous in your giving to the Lord, into Grace Church, and in the lives and meeting other people's needs. Be generous. This is the context of 4:19. And if you give sacrificially, God's promise of provision will apply to you. He'll meet your every need. Be a generous giver. The Bible tells us one of the greatest verses in Corinthians, right? You know, where our giving is to be with hilarity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not a miser. Well, here's a quarter, one quarter for you, one quarter. No, generous. Why is that? Because that's the way God gives. God says, enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. That's the way God gives. He loves such one. He keeps the record and so on. Number four and last, God has provided a Savior for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've all owned him as Savior and Lord. I'd do it for you if I could. God made man, man's sin fell, judgment. In God's great story of redemption, he's provided a Savior, our only escape. Is in Jesus. Well, I'd love to pray with you, talk to you. If you've never trusted Christ, at the end of the service, just let me know. I'll pray with you. We'll settle this, the most important matter. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying in my place. I receive you as my Lord, my Savior. Well, Paul writes, the joy of contentment, doesn't he? The secret of contentment is to be satisfied with Jesus. And we walk around, and you know what we ought to be saying, like, with the fullness of life and as Americans and all that and the church that God gives us and each other and all that, we ought to be saying to the Lord, all of this and heaven too? Oh, my. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for this, Lord. May we be those that just effervesce with joy in our hearts, sing and make melody. Use us to make a difference in this world, Father. Fill our hearts with yourself, your blessed Son, and the contentment that is ours in Jesus. Oh, to be so satisfied and to live today, not only today, but Monday morning and Monday in the afternoon and Monday evening, Tuesday and Wednesday and through the week, to be satisfied in Jesus. Oh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.